Hey, it's good to be with you, and good to be with you watching online. Where's the red dot? It's somewhere. There it is. Good to be with you watching online as well. Before I start, I mentioned this last night. Mark and Lyra Hamilton, I didn't do the normal schoolies thing when I finished school, and I went with my best friend and spent 2.5 months with Mark and Lyra in Lithuania. It was the first time he'd ever left the country. It was a lot of culture shock for him. And so I just want to acknowledge you guys again. That was a significant thing, taking 2 17-year-old kids, really, and adding them to your already growing list of kids. And often in faith, sometimes we don't know the impact that we have on someone down the road. And that was really meaningful and significant for us. So thank you both. One more time, everybody, Mark and Lyra Hamilton. Today is week 2 of our core strength series, the series where we remind ourselves to stick to our gym resolution at the start of the year. If you were here at church last week, Pastor Tim opened the series, and the real MVP of this past week is actually the comms team at Crossway, because this wasn't the landing slide that was behind the entire time we were preaching. This was the landing slide that was behind last week, which I like to call the, my biceps aren't that big, but look what happens when I sort of push them out and you can't see that I'm pushing them out like this. So I appreciate the comms team for giving me something else to have behind so you're not all distracted by that the entire sermon. But that's great, and it's good to be here, good to be opening up the Word together, good to be speaking about what it means to come back to the heart of our faith, to come back to some of those really significant practices that we knew the first time we came to know Jesus. I want to start by telling you about Terry Herbert. Terry is a farmer in the UK, and he had a significant farm in Staffordshire, and he also had a metal detector. It was like a little side thing. He would take his metal detector around his farm, and he'd be looking for lost coins or lost things or old farm equipment that had been buried over the years. He was a farmer, and then he would take his metal detector around, and he would find old pieces of farm equipment, and he would find coins from years ago and not worth that much. Until one day, beep, 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 the metal detector went off, and he found this in his farm. And that's a very small section of what's called the Staffordshire Hoard, which is the largest collection of Anglo-Saxon gold ever found in one spot. 4,000 fragments of gold, making up 700 total pieces of this gold. It's from about the 6th or 7th century. So it had been sitting on his farm. There's a little red circle of the area that was excavated. It had been sitting on his farm for thousands of years. Imagine Terry would have been pretty happy when that went off and he found out exactly what it was. But this is a photo of what he excavated. That's actually a crown. You can't really tell because it's covered in dirt and rocks and stuff that's been built up around that gold, around that super valuable collection of gold over thousands of years, to the point at which that is unrecognizable to those fragments. Once they've been cleaned up and dusted off, and an art historian valuer had looked at it and said that it'd be worth about £3 to £4 million, the whole collection of gold. And I love the picture that this paints for us a little bit in terms of what I hope this series draws us towards. If you think about your own faith and the extent to which the first time you came to know the good news of Jesus, the first time you really worshipped and felt the Spirit moving in your heart, the first time you opened this book and it really came alive for you, there's a beauty and a value and a treasure. There's something gold about those encounters, about those experiences that we have with our faith. But if you're anything like any other normal human being around the world, there's been times when it's sort of felt like stuff has been built around that gold. Like dirt has collected around it over years, over changing seasons, over things that have happened in our life, and maybe the gold has sort of stayed still and buried. And then you look at your faith and you look at what it once was, and it almost seems unrecognizable. I love that message that Tim shared with us during worship about what it means to cut through to the core. I believe that's a word for us today, and I hope that that's what today is and what this series turns out to be, is that for those of us that would say, yeah, I can't recognize my faith from what it once was, that hour I first believed, that famous verse in Amazing Grace. And that today gentle hand of God, the warm hand of the Spirit, would be gentle with us, but would also be piercing with us as well. And scratch away and allow us to see some of that gold that we knew perhaps long ago. And so with the Spirit with us today, I wonder if you'd pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your goodness in being present with us when we worship, when we share community, when we hear the word preached. God, you're good to be present with us. God comes where he is wanted. And we want you, God. We want you in our hearts. We want you in this room. We want you in the rooms where we're watching online. We desire you in this moment. We pray that you would see that, God, and that by your goodness you'd respond to it with your Spirit. Nothing I could say right now would change anyone's life here or anyone's life watching online. But through the Word and through your Spirit, you do change lives. So I pray for your goodness amongst us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I wonder if you cast your mind back to your very first Bible. What was it? Was it a book that came off the bookshelf and it had been around, it was heavy and it had been around the family for a long time? For me, it was a big rescue Bible. I was 8 years old when I first came to faith in Jesus. It was actually back when Crossway had a bookshop and we didn't have to go down to Blackburn and Coorong to get all the books that we wanted. So real throwback, and it was just made for an eight-year-old, lots of nice cartoons, so we didn't get bored too quickly. That was my first Bible. I wonder what yours was. And I think that that's a significant thing to reflect upon because it's meaningful when we have our own Bible. It's meaningful when we have access to this. It's on the bedside table. We have it. We can open it 24/7 whenever we want to because the truth is that this is not just a book, this is a significant gift of God that we have in our journey following Jesus, that we have in our discipleship of Jesus. And Scripture is not only significant in history, Scripture is also significant today. We all know the statistic that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. But did you know that the Bible is the best-selling book, not only of all time, but every year? It was last year in 2022. It was in 2021. It will be in 2023. The Bible is the best-selling book every year. And as of the 21st century, and Bible Society guys, feel free to fact-check me on this as well if this isn't accurate, but approximately 80 million Bibles are printed a year. YouVersion, the Bible app, celebrated 500 million downloads of their app last year. We can get caught up thinking that the Bible is something of the past and something of history and something that 2023, we're not about it. That's simply not true. It's simply not accurate with the way that Scripture is integrated into society. Even if you think about the most famous pieces of artwork around the world, that people travel all around the world to go and see. We've got the statue of David there. You have something like the creation of Adam. You have the Last Supper. These really famous pieces of artwork that the most famous artists in the world have painted, and they plaster the walls that are tourist attractions that people travel all around the world to go and see, have their roots in Scripture. What about film and music? You have overtly biblical movies like Lord of the Rings, like Narnia, but I wonder if you've ever reflected on other movies and other films and other TV shows that have maybe more subtle biblical undertones that have got their rooting in overtly biblical themes, but we don't bat an eyelid at them. Spoiler alert, upcoming. The kids' movie Up. Now, not overtly biblical, but it speaks so significantly to the triumph of human love and human connection over attachment to material things. Remember when he leaves his house right up on the top of that cliff and he goes and buys Russell an ice cream right at the end? What about a movie like The Martian with Matt Damon? He's left on Mars by his team. His team's on the way back to Earth, and the team on Earth and the team on the spaceship are weighing up, what's the cost? Should we go back? Should we not? Should we fight for this guy? Should we spend hundreds of millions of dollars of taxpayer money going back for this guy? It speaks to the value of one human life, which we know is so significant in the heart of Jesus and the heart of God and the heart of Scripture. If you've ever heard one of these being said around the barbecue on a Saturday afternoon, like, that's a fly in the ointment, or the writing's on the wall for him, or the powers that be, the leper can't change your spots, all of these and many more have their rooting in Scripture. We as a society, as humanity, have soaked in Scripture for thousands of years, so much so that it's just part of the fabric of who we are. Even though on the surface we maybe think, oh, I'm not sure how people interact with the Bible, it seems like a dusty old book, it's part of our society, it's part of our culture, it's part of who we are, and it has been something that we've soaked in for thousands and thousands of years. If you go back to the early church, in around AD 300, there was a Roman emperor called Diocletian, this is 250, 270 years after Jesus, something like that, and he was determined to wipe out the Christian faith. And the way that he sought to do that was to burn the Scriptures. He was martyring and killing people if they didn't surrender their Scriptures to be burned. Wasn't successful, didn't work, praise God. What about if you jump forward to the Reformation, where this little-known monk called Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, which is, in contemporary speak, would be 95 beefs or 95 issues that he has with the Roman Catholic Church. And he nails them to this door of this church in Germany. And one of those 95 issues that he had was that the Scriptures weren't accessible to the people of God. The priests and the paid professional Christians of the day would have the Scriptures. They were the only ones who would have access to them. And then they would preach and they would communicate. The people sitting in the pews didn't have the word. Didn't have the book. Luther has real issue with this. And if you know anything about the history of the Reformation, the printing press was invented around the same time. And the Word of God was translated into contemporary languages, and it exploded as the church also exploded afterwards. Luther would say that a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. Not a fan of popes, that guy, if you read up on him. But what is it about the Word of God that is so intricately connected to the growth of the church? The distribution of the Word of God and the Word of God being read and obeyed is so closely connected to the church growing over the course of human history. Why? What is it about this book that has been so significant for the church of the past and will continue to be so significant for the church of the future? I think it's all down to the attitude that we have when we open the pages. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, shortly after he's been baptized, before he's going into his earthly ministry, he's taken into the desert. We know this passage well. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The enemy says to him, "Tell these stones to become bread. You're the Son of God, aren't you? You must be peckish." And then Jesus responds to him and he says, "It is written," he quotes Scripture, "man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." When Jesus is saying "it is written" here in this moment, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 8, which, for context here, this is written to the people of Israel after they've been delivered from slavery from the Egyptians. But before they head into the promised land, they're in this 40 years of wilderness. Verses around this passage say that they were bickering and complaining and saying, "We should have stayed in slavery. It would have been better for us than stinking wilderness." And then this is written to them. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna," which is bread, "which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God is starting to draw, and Jesus is starting to draw, this imagery between physical provision, physical sustenance, physical need that we have as human beings for calories into our bodies, to walk and run and move and do what we need to do to stay alive. And at the same time, he's drawing a real need towards spiritual provision, spiritual sustenance, almost spiritual food. And the way that it's being talked about here is not one or the other, is not sort this out and then bring this on to the side. Equally as important for Jesus, equally as important for our Heavenly Father. Now, we all know what it's like to have desire over here, don't we? We all know what it's like to smell freshly baked bread or croissants when you walk past the bakery. We know what it's like to have a craving for KFC or whatever it is. Like, we know that feeling. We know that it does something within us that you almost can't think about anything else until you've satisfied that need for food and that desire that exists within us. We know it well. But spiritual desire and spiritual hunger and spiritual need, maybe we felt far less frequently. It's maybe not as strong as that desire over there, but goodness, is it far deeper of a desire. Far less surface level, far more important for us to consider. What does nourishment over here look like? The best sermons are where a preacher is preaching to himself before he preaches to the congregation, and this is explicitly true of this next point for me. Do not settle for second-hand scripture. I'll explain what I mean. I am an absolute sucker for a Instagram reel of a sermon quote or a Christian quote. That sucker is going straight on my Instagram story. I'm resharing it. There are so many books that I've bought from Kurong that I know that I would like to read, but I know I'm probably not going to read, that just sort of sit there on the bookshelf and gather dust. I'm that person. I am absolutely that guy. I'll churn through podcasts, I'll churn through audiobooks, all that sort of stuff. And all of those are excellent resources in Christendom. The time and attention that a preacher takes to open the scriptures and pull it apart and pray on behalf of the congregation, that is significant stuff. But all of that swath of things is secondhand scripture. It's coming to you through someone else. There's an intermediary between you and the Word of God in that moment. There is something so different that happens when we come to God firsthand through this book. And there's no one in between this book and you. It's just you, Holy Spirit, and this book. There is something different that happens. This cannot replace that. This can supplement this, absolutely. It cannot replace that. It's kind of like if, you bear with me for this metaphor here for a second. It's like we are going to order our favorite meal from our favorite restaurant. I wonder if you picture that with me for a second. What's the restaurant? What's the meal? For me, it's a nice bowl of pasta and some crispy garlic bread. That's what's in my head. What's in yours? And the ambience is nice and the lighting's low and we're ready to eat and we order the food and it comes to the table. And choosing to only settle for secondhand scripture is like us saying to the waiter, "Would you mind just chewing it a little bit and then spitting it back out on the plate for me?" I apologize for the graphic nature of that, but that's choosing to settle for only secondhand scripture. It's maybe easier for us to digest more quickly. It's easy for us to get into our system. Maybe the same nutritional value, but gosh, all the flavor is gone. All the aroma is gone. It's like we're choosing to settle for diluted food and diluted drink when we only come to God through secondhand scripture. And so really practical reflection, what does your diet look like? What does your spiritual diet look like? Even just draw the contrast between first and secondhand scripture for a second. How does that balance in your own life? Where's the weighting between the two of them? Because this is good, but it doesn't satisfy the way that opening these words for yourself do. What is your diet like at the moment? How much sustenance are you getting at the moment? Scripture is not just sustenance for us. It's not just food that we need to keep going and keep moving. Scripture is also authority. It is authoritative in our lives. This is what the book of Isaiah says: the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The context here is the people of Israel are about to go into exile into Babylon. And from their perspective, from an earthly perspective almost, it's like God has failed them at this point. It's like God is leaving his people. He hasn't followed through on the promises that they've read in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He's not following through on that. That's what they're seeing in a moment like this, with just earthly perspective. And yet this such significant verse, which could be translated for them if it was specific to them, it could be kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and kings will rise and kings will fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Jesus would go on to say something similar. He would say, heaven and earth even will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I wonder if you think for a second just about the personal nature of that verse for you. Not just kingdoms come and kingdoms go, the bigness of that, but for you significantly, how has that played out in your life? Maybe someone's come into your life, a person's come into your life for a season, and then they've left and exited your life. What does that do to us without perspective? Maybe a job's come into your life for a season and then that season's come to a close. Maybe you've moved cities. Maybe you've moved countries. And in the moment, it's so hard to fixate on anything other than what's right in front of you. Maybe there's been times in your life with great favor and blessing from the Lord Jesus, and you go, man, this book is true. This book is so good. Everything is truth, and it was written to me. And then maybe there's times when there's pain and hardship, and you doubt these words, and you doubt the truth of it, and you doubt whether it was written to you, whether it was just written to other people. Times when God's been loud to you, and times when God's been quiet. Seasons come and seasons go. People come and people go. Jobs come, jobs go. But the word of God endures forever. This book is significant. Eugene Peterson, famous American pastor, said, what we're after is first noticing and then participating in the way that the large world of the Bible absorbs the much smaller world of our science, economics, and politics. That provides the so-called worldview in which we are used to working out our daily concerns. It's really easy for us to get that the other way around, isn't it? It's really easy for us to go, my Christian faith in this book occupies only a small section of the broader world around me. It's like that part of my life other people occupy with weekend sport or social activities or meditation or mindfulness or other different things. That's where the Christian faith in my life sits, in this nice portion over here. And when we do that, this book becomes a break glass in case of emergency bedside table ornament that we go to when we're nervous or anxious, that we go to when we need direction about a big life decision. And maybe that's about it. Rather than something that has the power to change and shift the very world around us when we read and apply it, when we read and obey this book. My favorite verse of scripture is this. It's Matthew 16:18. And it's Jesus. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. You ever stop to reflect on how the fact that that's not I may build my church? Or I might build my church? Or if the general consensus of culture and society is okay, then I'll build my church? Or if everything lines up perfectly and all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed, then I'll build my church? The truth of that verse is I will build my church, Crossway. We can so easily get caught in a victim mentality as followers of Jesus today. We see the decline in church attendance over the past 70 years. We see the decline in the way the Christian faith is interacted with, in the media, in our social circles. We can go, woe is me. And we can start to doubt this book, and we can start to doubt verses like that and how true they even are. We might occasionally even get to the point of suggesting, and I'm putting my hand up here as well, we might reflect, this could all be too much for God. Our world might have overpowered God. 2023, 2022, 2021, 2020? Was God really ready for that? Can he cope with all of that? It's a lot for me. Is it a lot for him? He must have been unprepared for that pandemic. I was reeling. I was on my heels. He must have been in the same position. He must have been unprepared for the global conflict that we see right now. He must be unprepared for the gradual decay of the natural world around us and not knowing if we'll have an earth to live on the years to come. He must be unprepared for protests and civil unrest around the world. He must be unprepared for the judgment of my friends and my colleagues. This can be our internal narrative really easy, and we're human. It's understandable. It's been my internal narrative in the past, and this can be what we think. And Crossway Scripture and opening this firsthand and embracing and trusting in the truth of this book will lead us in a totally different direction to that internal narrative. It's not true. It's not true. It's a lie. I will build my church. You know, that fills me with excitement. I don't know about you. The fact that that says I will build my church and not I may build my church. The story of the church of history is the church growing and the church declining, and the church growing and the church declining. People of God walking towards him and then walking away from him, towards him and away from him. And we sit now with the narrative of culture being 7 decades of decline, and we acknowledge the truth of a verse like, I will build my church. What might he be about to do? What might he be about to do? We're alive today. We have many years of our life left. What might we be about to see and witness with our own eyes and not just read about in history books? And can I tell you something that's really exciting but also really scary as well? God says, I will build my church, but he doesn't say, I'll build it and you get to sit back on the couch and watch me do it and eat popcorn. God says, I will build my church and I will use really ordinary people like you to do it with me. That's the truth of a verse like this. That's the truth of this book. Again, I love this. Eugene Peterson, we do not read the Bible in order to reduce our lives to what's convenient or manageable by us. We want to get in on the great invisibles of the Trinity, the soaring adoration of the angels, the quirky cragginess of the prophets, and the Lord Jesus. God will build his church. This book is a gift to us. This book is truth. The very fact that it's here today is a miracle. All the different groups of writings that form this book, you've got the words of the people of Israel written on stone tablets, you've got pastoral encouragements from Paul written to churches geographically displaced, you've got prophetic writings by the prophets, you've got people following Jesus around, remembering what he was saying, writing it down. All of this has made its way to this book that we have access to. That can't be accidental. And it can't be insignificant that it's made its way to us as well. God must have a purpose in having this in our hands, in having this in our faith. What's your diet look like? How much do you trust the words of this book? How much are you willing to put your money where your mouth is behind what you say, what you do, the very steps you take based off what you read in this book? This is my experience. Nothing will raise the temperature of your faith more than reading and applying Scripture. We want to cut through. We want to come back to the gold and the beauty that we knew in our faith that's been covered by dirt because it's laid dormant for so many years. Nothing will cut through that like reading the Word of God and choosing to do something about it. Nothing will raise the temperature of your faith. And so here's the practical encouragement for us today. Here's one side of the coin. If we want to choose to settle for poor quality sustenance, for diluted food and diluted drink, keep Scripture closed. If we want to be in an endless search for meaning and identity in empty places, keep this book closed, let it gather dust. If we're trying to stay in control of every detail of our life, trying to keep it within our sphere of influence, trying to make our lives super manageable, keep it closed. And if we want to have Christianity on our terms, dictated by what we want to do and where we feel comfortable going, keep it closed. And the gentle, warm, loving invitation of the Holy Spirit for you today is the other side of that coin. And the other side of that coin is, if you want full, flavorful, and satisfying nourishment in your life, open up this book. The gentle invitation of the Spirit is, if you want clarity on who you are, on your identity, and on whose you are, who paid the price for you, who purchased you, who welcomed you into his family, open up this book. If you want to welcome your Savior into every single aspect of your life, if you're ready to let go of the rope a little bit today, if you're ready to choose to trust a little bit more today, open up this book and do what it says. And lastly, if you want a relationship with Jesus on his terms, his leading, his direction for your life, open up this book. Open up this book today. And so I want to invite us to do what the church has done for hundreds and thousands of years, is read scripture and then respond in worship. Read scripture and respond in worship. So I wonder if you'd stand with me. And maybe you want to close your eyes and bow your heads. Maybe you want to put your hands out in front of yourself like this. And just find this moment with Jesus. And I wonder if you reflect for a moment on what it would mean to acknowledge that it's not an accident that you found yourself here today. Jesus knew you'd be here. And it's not an accident that we'd be standing here today ready to listen to this verse. If we believe this book is alive and the Spirit knows us and knows our hearts, what would it mean to acknowledge that there was something in this verse for you and maybe the week to come? To acknowledge that God knows that and he would want to speak to you through scripture today. And so Jesus, in this moment before you, in the quietness of our hearts, we read this from the psalmist. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Lord, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for the truth in these words. And we respond to you now with praise, because you are worth it.